Happy Sabbath, one and all. Welcome to our Friday evening church service on this 12th day of March 2021. Glad to be back in fellowship with you, and also those on the phone or those listening to the recording, glad to have you with us once again, or maybe for the first time. Our opening song for tonight's service is "We Gather Together." And praise God for the privilege of gathering together with others of like faith who desire to serve the Lord our God. We gather together to ask the Lord's blessing. He chastens and hastens his will to make known. The wicked oppressing now cease from distressing. Sing praises to his name. He forgets not his own.
Beside us to guide us, our Lord with us joining, ordaining, maintaining his kingdom divine. So from the beginning, the fight we were winning, thou Lord were at our side.
We do extol thee, thou leader triumphant, and pray that thou still our defender wilt be. Let thy congregation escape tribulation. Thy name be ever praised, O Lord, make us free.
Amen, and praise Jesus for making us free, not just from sin and guilt, not just from death, but also from self. And dear Jesus, please make us free so we can be free indeed. Amen. And who would like to have our opening prayer for our service? Please go right ahead.
Precious Father in heaven, thank you so much for the privilege of giving us voices to sing, voices to speak, and voices to share thy love in words, thy love letter with others, which cannot be compared. For beauty, holiness, and the infinite depth of concern you have for each and every one of us. Thank you for restoring dear sister Joan's voice so we could hear her sing with dear sister Ginger. Thank you for restoring us, being through Jesus our restorer. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit throughout the week to depend upon, to have light, knowledge, truth, and empowerment to follow Jesus against our own sinful, inclining heart that we're born with. Thank you, Jesus, for setting such an example for us and going through more suffering than any of us will be called to show just how much God loves us. And having more than enough grace to provide each and every one of us for every besetting sin so that we might be free indeed internally. Even though out externally we are tempted and internally, your salvation is free and full, and we're grateful for you being our rock and the rock of ages throughout the ages, before the incarnation as well as after. We want to thank you that we can meet again like this online, and wish our brothers and sisters also that are meeting offline to have a very meaningful, thoughtful meeting and conversing, that we would all be involved mentally in this spiritual elevating reading we'll be partaking of, asking you to fill us with thy good things you've prepared before this day came, to prepare us for the time ahead. And thank you for doing this. We uphold in thanksgiving for the wonderful things that have been fulfilled to us this week in answering prayers instantly and over time. And thank you for providing us that free prayer sessions throughout to keep our communication line open. We certainly need you, and I pray that our neediness only becomes more understood by us, so there will be less of self and more of Jesus and Christ exalted above all else. Please continue to be with dear individuals that we know of that aren't of the faith and have become acquainted with it and are familiar also with health principles, that their lives may not only be prolonged, but they see the beauty of the health laws with the spiritual laws that give direction not only how to take care of this wonderful machinery called the human body, but also how to live in a wicked world. On to the Heavenly One. And may our eyes be enlightened on that very subject now as we continue a new chapter in Patriarchs and Prophets. In Jesus we thank and pray and wish our dear brother leading in this the power of the Holy Spirit to be upon him. In Jesus we ask and thank you for doing so. Amen.
Mm-hmm. Amen. And thank you, dear brother. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Well, we're continuing in our study book, Patriarchs and Prophets. This is chapter 68. That's entitled David at Ziklag. And the last thing that we were discussing was that the Philistines were going to war with the Israelites, and David was between a rock and a hard place, you know. He didn't want to go out to fight against his brethren. He would have refused to do so, which would have left him open to problems with his Philistine hosts there. And so you can see him, you know, darting a prayer to God in his mind, at least, you know, save me, get me out of this predicament. I don't know which way to turn. And God had mercy on David and his men, because it was more than David that was there. And the Philistine lords and princes objected to David and his men being there. They didn't trust him, rightly so. And Achish remonstrated with them, and finally, you know, it was either get rid of David or there's not going to be any war. So Achish relented and told David that he would have to leave in the morning, that the rest of the Philistine lords didn't trust him, even though to Achish, David had been one of the best servants he ever had. He did not really know what David was doing. And, you know, when Achish started relaying the praises and the trust that he had in David as if he was an angel of God being so kind and considerate and da-da-da-da-da, and David knew the truth that he wasn't those things, you can imagine the heartache that David was going through. And he couldn't really pipe up and say, "You're wrong, I'm not any of those things," you know, because that would have exposed himself to death and all of his men. So he sort of had to keep it within, but you know his heart was being pricked. And that's where we left off. And now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph that begins on top of page 692 after 3 days of travel. After 3 days of travel, David and his band of 600 men reached Ziklag, their Philistine home. But a scene of desolation met their view. The Amalekites, taking advantage of David's absence with his force, had avenged themselves for his incursions into their territory. They had surprised the city while it was left unguarded, and having sacked and burned it, had departed, taking all the women and the children as captives with much spoil. Now, why didn't God protect David's family and the family of his men and the city that he was in? Why did God allow this catastrophe to happen to David and his men? Any ideas?
Well, did David ask God to protect his city, his homeland, while he was away?
Oh, I would imagine that he did. So then why didn't God answer his prayer?
That is a fantastic question. And I can't help but think it's most likely because David wasn't supposed to be where he was in the first place. And so God's lovingly teaching him that lesson, as we'll learn further in the story.
Amen. I think there's a lot of reasons why God didn't protect David's family. But in a way, he did. As we'll continue down here, there was not one person that was killed in this takeover of the city by the Amalekites. That was a merciful kindness of God. I mean, if you think about it, they're wanting revenge, you know. Perhaps they had relatives that, you know, David's men had killed in their conquering of the various cities and so on, and they're wanting revenge, and they see the opportunity has come about. They know that David's going to be gone for a while, and they better do what they can now before David gets back. But there was not one single person killed by the Amalekites, even though they ransacked the city and they burnt it. That was God's overruling, merciful providence. But David was here on deception. He had to deceive the king to allow the king to believe that he was no threat, and the king, Achish, then gave him a whole city for David and his men to live in. So David's whole life while he was there in the Philistine country was based on one deception after another. God can't bless deception, dishonesty. He can't condone it. It goes against the commandments. So that's another reason why God could not or did not protect this catastrophe from happening to David and all of his men. They had families as well. They had possessions. Question in the room says, sacked, carried away in a sack. Perhaps ransacked just means to be utterly disturbed. You know, just everything is messed up from what it should be. Yeah, David needed to learn a big lesson. That's right. If you trust in God, you don't have to worry about dishonesty. If you don't trust in God, then dishonesty is right there to help you protect yourself. And that's the big lesson we need to learn. If it's not God's way, it's the devil's way. If it's the devil's way, it's sinful. If it's God's way, it's righteous. So David and his men travel the 3 days journey to get back home. And they're praising God for delivering them from this rock and a hard place situation, you know. They don't have to fight against their brother, and they wouldn't have done it anyways. And they don't have to worry about the Philistines trying to kill them for being traitors. So they're counting their blessings as they're traveling back. And as soon as they get within sight of their city, Ziklag, they see smoke coming up. They see it. It's all in a big mess. And they're rushing there to see if anyone is still alive. There's that thought that everyone is dead. So they're coming off of praising God for his deliverance, and then they see this scene. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Dumb with horror and amazement, David and his men for a little time gazed in silence upon the blackened and smoldering ruins. Then, as a sense of their terrible desolation burst upon them, those battle-scarred warriors lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep.
Quite a roller coaster ride of emotions. From fearful of their lives amongst the Philistines to praising God for the deliverance and getting them out of that situation, and now back down to the lowest depths it could go. And when you have a sense that everything is lost and you finish, you know, weeping until there's no more tears coming, then your thoughts start to turn towards why. Who's responsible? Why did this happen to me? And of course, fingers start coming up and they start pointing around to who's responsible so we can get revenge. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Here again, David was chastened for the lack of faith that had led him to place himself among the Philistines. He had opportunity to see how much safety could be found among the foes of God and his people. David's followers turned upon him as the cause of their calamities. He had provoked the vengeance of the Amalekites, by his attack upon them. Yet, too confident of security in the midst of his enemies, he had left the city unguarded. Maddened with grief and rage, his soldiers were now ready for any desperate measures, and they threatened even to stone their leader. That's pretty bad.
Indeed. And was David at fault? Yes, he was. He was their leader. They were following him. The only reason they went into the country of the Philistines was because David made the choice to go there, and they followed him. The only reason some of them didn't stay behind to protect their city and loved ones and possessions was because David wanted them all to go. So yes, indeed, David was at fault. And here's another lesson God is trying to impress upon him as well as all of his men. And since this is written in the scriptures, to us as well. There is no safety among the enemies of God. And the greatest enemy of God is the devil. And the devil's the king of this world. So there is no safety amongst the world. The only safety is in God. So when the world comes to you and says, we'll pay your salary for the rest of your life if you will do this for us. And if that contract involves a compromise of your faith, there is no safety amongst the wicked, the enemies of God. Don't compromise your faith. Here's a prime example of what happens. Are there any thoughts or comments, questions?
Yes, it's just like working on Sabbath, and we're not to compromise that and work if someone wants us to.
Amen. Amen. Happy Sabbath, dear sister, and welcome.
Sabbath to everyone else as well.
That is very true. We are not to compromise our faith in seeking help from the world. Because that just does not aid us in the long run. Now, David found some aid temporary wise, but the end result was he lost everything he had. At least you think so at this point. And so do all his men. Amen. A comment in the room says, God always provides for our needs just when we need help. Amen. Indeed, God is trying to teach us the same lessons he was trying to teach David. When you're between a rock and a hard place, look to God. God knows exactly how to deliver you from that, even if he has to work upon the hearts of those who could harm you. God is all powerful. He's all wise. He knows exactly how to deliver you in the best possible way. So how can you not trust him? You may only see 5 ways of deliverance. God sees 100. and he chooses the best ones, even if he has to intervene, divine intervention, to make it come about. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones? Questions?
I think the devil, when we get in trouble, wants to whisper in our ear that we are all alone, that we have no one that we can turn to, that it's hopeless, just give up. But God is always there. It's like this story tells us, it seemed like David lost everything. Here they were, tired from battling. Their lives were in danger. They'd made it through. God had saved them. They were jubilant. And then they come to a disaster, and everything they loved was gone. And if we ever find ourselves in a circumstance like that, we can turn to God, because there's hope in God.
Amen. He will never leave us or forsake us. And if we ask in faith, nothing doubting, we will receive. I mean, there's a promise you can hold up to God. Lord, you don't lie. What you say is true. Please answer this promise for me, because you're my only hope. And you will receive. It will be in God's timing, of course. And you'll have to manifest faith until you receive it. But you will. Amen. Quotation in the room, 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Amen. Yeah, you could substitute trial for temptation. There hath no trial taken you, but such as is common to man. Amen. So God will make a way of escape for that trial, for that test, for that temptation, for that situation to compromise. He will make a way of escape. You don't have to believe that that's your only choice, to compromise your faith or give in to sin. God is that choice to remain faithful, and he will deliver. So here's another test. How is David responding to this? The anger of his men. They're on an emotional high, and then all of a sudden they're on the lowest of emotional lows, and they want to kill him. How is David handling this? And who would like to read the next paragraph?
David seemed to be cut off from every human support. All that he held dear on earth had been swept from him. Saul had driven him from his country. The Philistines had driven him from the camp. The Amalekites had plundered his city. His wives and children had been made prisoners, and his own familiar friends had banded against him and threatened him even with death. In this hour of utmost extremity, David, instead of permitting his mind to dwell upon these painful circumstances, looked earnestly to God for help. He encouraged himself in the Lord. He reviewed his past eventful life. Wherein had the Lord ever forsaken him? His soul was refreshed in recalling the many evidences of God's favor. The followers of David, by their discontent and impatience, made their affliction doubly grievous. But the man of God, having even greater cause for grief, bore himself with fortitude. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee, Psalm 56:3, was the language of his heart. Though he himself could not discern a way out of the difficulty, God could see it and would teach him what to do. Amen.
Wonderful.
Amen indeed. So here was another situation in which it seemed like there was no way out. David's men are going to lynch him. But David encouraged himself in the Lord. The language of his heart. What time I am afraid. Afraid of my life. Afraid of the circumstances, the situations, the future. I will trust in thee. And so now he was learning the lesson. Look to God for help. God delivered him from Saul. God delivered him from the Philistines. And God now will deliver him from this situation. Now David didn't know his family was taken prisoner, although they were. And his men didn't know that their families and loved ones were safe, although prisoners. All they saw was a desolated city. No one left alive. And so then, at least we'll get our revenge on David. But getting revenge really doesn't make you feel any better. You still have the same issue to deal with, even if the person you called or looked upon as guilty is out of the way. You still have the same situation. So David is, again, between a rock and a hard place. He's not going to fight his own men. He recognizes that he's the one that brought all this trouble. And he would have submitted if it came to that. But he's looking to God for guidance, for wisdom, for deliverance, for a way to solve this dilemma in the best possible way for all. Not just for himself, but also for his men. So God now intervenes and gives David wisdom on what to do next. And who would like to read the next paragraph? Actually, the next two paragraphs.
Sending for Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, David inquired of the Lord, saying, "If I pursue after this troop, shall I overtake them?" The answer was, "Pursue, for thou shalt surely overtake them and shalt without fail recover all." 1 Samuel 38. At these words, the tumult of grief and passion ceased. David and his soldiers at once set out in pursuit of their fleeing foe. So rapid was their march that upon reaching the brook Besor, which empties near Gaza into the Mediterranean Sea, 200 of the band were compelled by exhaustion to remain behind. But David, with the remaining 400, pressed forward, nothing daunted.
Amen. How reassuring or how assuring that was. So David was impressed by the Spirit to send for Abiathar and then have him inquire of the Lord. And the answer that came back to Abiathar and then to David was, "Pursue, because you will overtake him." That's somewhat assuring. But then the rest of the message was, "And you shall recover all. Now, God just could have left it at, you know, you'll overtake him. But out of merciful kindness for David and for the rest of the men, they're in their emotional state, God assured them that they would get everything back. They're all their loved ones were still alive. So here it was an emotional high for being delivered from the Philistines, and it's an emotional low for thinking everything is gone. Their loved ones are dead, and then back up to an emotional high. They're still alive. Let's go get them. And you could imagine why there was 200 of them after going through this emotional drain, that they just couldn't go anymore. They got to a certain point, and then they just didn't have any more energy to continue on. And, you know, going from one emotional state to another emotional state without any time to relax in between, that type of stress saps you of energy, of strength, endurance. It takes it away from you. You know, and I really can't imagine someone that has to be in a excited state all the time without much chance to relax and to rest. You know, those that don't have control over their emotions, they're either one way or another. Very seldom are they calm and serene. But it's got to take a toll on their physical strength. They need to find a way to give it all to God, that they may rest in the Lord. Let him take over their battles. Let him take over their worries. Let him take over their emotions. And let them take his peace. So now David and his men are jubilant. Our families are still alive, and they're going to get them as fast as they can. They're not even taking time to sleep. And so now a third of David's force is left there by the brook because they just don't have any more. Amen. That's why the Sabbath is so important, not just physically resting, but letting God take over your thoughts, at least for that 24-hour period. Are there any other thoughts or comments, dear ones, questions?
Amen, brothers and sisters. I think it's wonderful the example we have of David. Two paragraphs back, that you've got him, all the things that are against him, and he could be reminded of his sin, no doubt, through it. But instead of dwelling on the present, it just makes him think about the God who ever been present with him in the past. Well, and he'd been merciful to him then. So I'm going to trust on the Lord. What a wonderful example. No wonder the Psalms are so popular in times of stress. Yeah, there's a lot of Psalms dealing with stress. And as you said, bro, you shall surely overtake them. Yeah, that's great. But if you stop there, well, but he says without fail, recover all. Whoa. I mean, what more could I ask for? And I love the way David asks the question.
He says to Abiathar, if I pursue, it's not I will pursue, but am I going over? He says, if, like, is this actually your will for me even to consider it? Very open-minded and hard, not like, I've got all the plans now, Lord. You got to bless them. If I pursue after this troop, shall I overtake them?
Amen. And all of this was done to lead David to trust in God without a doubt. I mean, he's going to be king of Israel. If he doesn't learn how to trust in God now, then his kingship is going to become tyrannical, because he's going to trust in himself. And of course, that's the worst kind of that's the worst kind of trust you can go to, is trusting in self. I mean, our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can understand it? So you don't want to put trust in self. And so God is leading him, allowing him to go through these trials and circumstances, having to flee for his life, having to leave his loved ones behind, and now having his loved ones with him, and then being led to go to the enemies. And there he did not inquire of the Lord whether he should do it. He just decided that that's the best place to go. And so all of these experiences, God is leading him to recognize that if he puts his trust in God, the best possible outcome will occur. And God wants to ingrain this goal into David, so that when David gets on the throne and greater things happen, that David will still trust in the Lord, going to God for guidance and wisdom instead of trusting in his own wisdom or wisdom of his counselors or generals. And God's trying to lead us to learn that lesson as well. Are there any other thoughts before we go to the next paragraph?
So, without faith, it's impossible to please God.
Amen. Very true. Very true.
Bob, I'm in some confusion, wondering why David had all this favor from God when he had multiple wives, which is quite totally against God's directive.
That is true. It was customary at that time for kings to have more than one wife, so that they would have a greater chance of having sons, more than one son. And thus the lineage or the kingship could be passed on to his eldest son. And then if that son died, to the next son in line, and so on. So God sort of winked at that practice, even though he didn't agree with it. And you had the history with Abraham having more than one wife and the turmoil and heartache that it brought him. But then you have Jacob having four wives. So, you know, God sort of winked at that practice, and it caused David turmoil. I mean, the some of the greatest, I can't say greatest, but closest enemies to David were among his sons. He almost lost his life with one of his sons coming and taking the kingdom from him. So praise God that we're not in that circumstance today, where individuals believe they need to have more than one wife in order to have more than one son so that their name can continue on. And you're absolutely right. God did not in any way endorse polygamy. That's why he only gave Adam one wife. Not more. He didn't take two ribs. He only took one and gave Adam one wife.
Oh, may I say something? The custom of the times in those days was to poison those that you wanted to get rid of. And there wasn't a lot of people you could trust in those days. And, of course, to kill the king's son was to get that son out of the way. But what if the king had 15 sons? It kind of fooled their planner. At least they would be discovered if they tried to kill all 15 of them. The practice wasn't good, but neither was poisoning and killing people because you wanted their position. But that was what was going on in those days.
Thanks, Brother. I do understand all that, but I still don't understand God's winking at them breaking his commandment. It's my problem, I know, but that's the way it is.
Well, on that subject, Liz, it's fascinating, this subject, because every time God called one who was serving him, he always called them when they were in a monogamous relationship. Abraham called when he had one wife. Adam, one wife, even after sin. And David, he was called very young. It's only afterward that they, you know, the customs of the world and God's mercy is revealed, winking at their, you know, foolishness. We say ignorance and you think, well, they weren't ignorant, but of course it was such a strong custom, and it's interesting what Sister Joan just shared. But that's, I think it's a good key, especially dealing with people who believe in having more than one wife. I mean, the Muslims are increasing at fourfold because they can have four wives in the countries that they're allowed to, and there's a lot of countries that allow that, hence Middle East, Indonesia, etc. But it is fascinating that the Bible result, it just goes to show God's mercy more for the waywardness of man in relation to this, because he did call them when they were in the truth, you know, in a monogamous relationship in the beginning.
Thinking along those lines, Brother James, Noah had one wife, and his sons had one wife each. Eight people were the only survivors in the world.
When you think of that, isn't that just so sad that eight people were only saved out of that whole world and the rest of it was destroyed by water, and that's what it's going to boil down to, a very small remnant saved again. How awful.
Very true. Compared to the billions in this world, there's only going to be 144,000 living saints. That doesn't mean that that's the only amount of the redeemed that there's going to be, because everyone else that is for God will have fallen asleep waiting for the first resurrection, or perhaps have been martyred, again, waiting for the first resurrection. But those that are left alive for God is only a small amount, 144,000, compared to the billions of people living in these last days. And so you can compare that to what happened before the flood. You had just 8 people out of the millions of people that may have been existing at that time. And you can sort of do the percentages, you know, but it shows that it's only a small amount of people that are determined to follow God and be obedient to Him regardless of the cost. But it's a great amount, the vast majority that do not want to follow God and remain obedient to Him. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, eternal life, and few there be that find it. But broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go on that path. May we be among the faithful few, even if we have to see death beforehand, we're still going to be for God, and He will be for us. So David and his men are pursuing. 200 have to be left behind because they're just too tired to advance. But the rest continue on. And who'd like to read the next paragraph?
Advancing, they came upon an Egyptian slave, apparently about to perish from weariness and hunger. Upon receiving food and drink, however, he revived, and they learned that he had been left to die by his cruel master, an Amalekite belonging to the invading force. He told the story of the raid and pillage, and then, having exacted a promise that he should not be slain or delivered to his master, he consented to lead David's company to the camp of their enemies.
Amen. So here we see again the merciful kindness of God. They're following in their tracks, but they don't know how far ahead they are, or if their tracks blended in with a caravan, you know, and diverted off. They don't quite know exactly if they're on the right path or not, following the right footsteps or not. And then God allows them to come to the aid of this Egyptian slave. And the slave says, if you won't kill me or deliver me back to my master, but set me free, I'll take you on the right path where they went. Isn't God merciful? Now, they, of course, had to help this needy individual before he could give them the information they sought. If they would have left him behind, well, he's about ready to die anyways. We got to keep going on. He wouldn't have got the information he needed. So they saw someone in need, they aided him, and then he related to them about the raid on Ziklag, the pillage, that everyone was fine, no one was killed, and that he knew exactly which path they took, where they could find them. Now, God didn't have a star that led them right to where the camp is. But this is still divine intervention. That Amalekite could have killed the slave instead of letting him suffer. God kept him alive. He could have died before David and his men got there. God kept him alive. this is divine intervention, even though it's sort of couched in something that individuals could look upon as just happenstance. But it's not. God is overruling the situations so that his word could be fulfilled. Thou shalt without fail recover all. God's making sure his word is fulfilled. His promise is kept. But we have to be Christian every step of the way. Quite amazing. Are there any thoughts or comments, any questions, dear ones, on this paragraph?
There's really nothing new under the sun that hasn't been done in Bible times.
I couldn't help but think of what Jesus says, as ye have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, ye've done it unto me. And because they helped the Egyptian slave, they found out where everyone was.
Amen. Amen. Again, if they would have just continued on in their task, well, we don't have any time to spare. We can't stop and help this slave. He's on his way out. Just let him go, you know? Leave him food and drink and let's pass on. If they would have done that, then they would not have gotten the information they needed to find the camp and recover all. So they had to set aside their plans, their task, at least on a temporary basis, and take care of an individual in need of their help. In other words, they had to sacrifice their immediate plans in order to help a fellow human being. And then God helped them. Now they can recognize this was God's divine intervention here. This Egyptian was not allowed to be here just by chance. It was on purpose. God intervened. And that's how God works today. We may think it's all by chance. But if we've asked God and claimed his promise, then it's not by chance. It's by God's will. And we need to start looking at things with the eye of faith instead of just on circumstances or chance meetings. And maybe we'll see a lot more of God's divine intervention in our lives. Well, next time we'll pick it up at the paragraph that starts out, as they came in sight of the encampment. And that's about 2/3 of the way on page 693. So what is going to happen next? Are there any thoughts or comments, questions? Amen. Jeremiah 33:3. Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Amen. Any testimonies or songs, requests, anything else that you'd like to share, dear ones?
Bless the Sabbath, everyone. I have a little testimony, but truly little things are never little with God. This past week, as I was putting out the trash, our trash comes on Mondays and Thursdays. This past Monday, I had a particularly heavy bag to put out. And as I'm struggling, and interestingly enough, on my other side, I have a neighbor who, bless her heart, always puts out her trash can. And if I don't use it, she will try and take my trash and put it in there anyway. So she's kind-hearted, and so I try and not let her do that. And as I was struggling trying to put the bag in the can, it was, as I said, particularly heavy. Another neighbor was coming along who, when I had my little Darlene, my little Chihuahua, he has a, he and his wife had, what is it? It's like a little Chihuahua mix with Jack Russell. So we got to know each other then when I would walk Darlene and things like that. So he happened to be coming along, and this is the same neighbor that, I don't know if I told you all, had lost his wife, sadly, this past January to COVID. But he says, oh, morning, Lynn, you need some help? I said, oh, yes, thank you. And I had to chuckle because I said, Lord, you sent somebody just when I needed them. So, I mean, it's just a small thing, but I praise the Lord for small and large mercies.
Well, the other night, I woke up, I guess you'd call it early morning. It was about 3 a.m, and I couldn't go back to sleep. And I started thinking about ancient words. We'd had a sermon on ancient words. And also I was thinking about the word I, which so often we think is so important. And then this vision of the flood came through my mind, and I'm thinking of the word ran. And I thought, you know, the people ran from God and they weren't saved. And there was an I in the middle of ran. Well, that makes rain. Well, that makes perfect sense. And then I started putting I in the middle of other words like run. You run from God, you're in ruin. And it went on and on. But there was only one word I found that had the I in the middle of it that made perfect sense. And that was smile. When you smile, you invite others to talk to you, and you can share God with them.
Amen. Amen. And another word with I in the middle is alive.
Okay. Sure, I'll have to think about that one too.
So thank you for sharing. That is quite interesting.
You know, we often talk about the Sabbath and how many people just don't know about it. And I had the privilege of emailing a number of Seventh-day Baptists and any Sabbath-keeping outside of the Reform movement of Seventh-day Adventism, Seventh-day Adventist, of course. And one lady, her name's Gabriel, she looked at the Lee's Laws Restore Health, and she said, well, thank you for the tract. And she actually read it. That was just, that was a bonus there. She said she read it, and I could tell she had by the response. And she said, I don't know if this is a common response some of us get, but she said, oh, well, we don't follow Alan G. White. And then she said a number of other comments. And so I responded, then she put in, oh, and by the way, the Seventh-day Baptist is older than the roots of Seventh-day Adventism through Millerites. And I thought, okay, well, she's going to love where my faith comes from. So I said, the early Christian church, that's where I'm coming from. So that's the Old and New Testament. And then I said the pre-Advent judgment doesn't like that, this Seventh-day Baptist. And I said, you wouldn't happen to believe, I can't find once justified or always justified. And she doesn't believe it either because she responded very quickly to the email. So we're still conversing, but it was wonderful to be able to share. She doesn't need convincing on the Sabbath, but the pre-Advent judgment, you know, state of the dead. And, she doesn't think that's important anyway, but, you know, it is in relation to the last day events, but, it's so good that you can see people just working with what they do believe, like Sabbath's a pretty big move for someone to accept. And then working from there, it's amazing how much people can talk to you. If you just meet them on the common ground, how much they'll be happy to, you know, and then they might share some things that, whoa, you know, awkward silence. But even the Lord gives you something to say then or email. Oh, and, I should mention Sister, what's her name? I mentioned you, Kerry, Sister Kerry, you might recall I mentioned she left the SDA church officially, a couple of years ago. And that was about 10 years after I shared with her the last message of mercy, the whole everlasting gospel, corporate responsibility and those things. And she's been going on a tangent, you know, about the Godhead, you know, Jesus had a beginning, Holy Spirit doesn't exist, it's really the Father and the Son. I said, you're more of a Trinitarian than you really think, you know. But anyway, she doesn't respond to that. That's not funny to her. And she said, she sticks on that, and that's the very reason that she doesn't tend to have anything to do with other brothers and sisters in the faith. Isn't that sad? Isn't that strange? So I'm going to email her today and actually approach her on this because she's been doing this for years now. Yes, that's right. Her last name is Luck. So without luck and by God's providence, we will see what's really eating her out. Because it's either some small doctrine that just makes it seem, wow, this is really important. Don't get me wrong, the Godhead's important. But she says it's very important that you realize Jesus had a beginning. He was begotten. And stresses that. The pioneers, oh yes, the pioneers, can't forget them. Godly pioneers. But were they inspired? No. And that's hard for some to accept.
That is true. And Jesus' human nature had a beginning. So there's some common ground. But they carry it over to his divinity. And that's just unbiblical. And it's not spirit of prophecy belief either.
I'll have to use that one, bro. Thank you for that, because you just reminded me. I'm going to let her know some of the wonderful things the pioneers believed, like fellowship with other brothers and sisters in the separation movement. Wow. I mean, my head's going to explode when I send that email, and she's probably not going to like it. But God help her see, there's so many things she could be dwelling on that would be a real encouragement. In fact, I don't even think she fellowships with others that believe that heresy, which is an old heresy. She calls it an old truth that's been put under the rugs. But keeping it in prayer.
Amen. Amen. And I remember researching out what James White believed regarding the Godhead. And he believed that there was one God. But In his writing about the subject, he says it would make more sense to believe that there's three gods than that there is one God divided in three. So he didn't believe in the Trinity. He was, you know, fighting against it. It's not biblical. But he said it would make more sense that there was three gods instead of one God divided in three. So, you know, he didn't embrace that concept of three gods, but he definitely was anti-Trinitarian. And one thing that I find is that those who believe in one God try to lump in as believing in the Trinity to say there's three gods. They try to lump it in, saying, oh, well, you're a Trinitarian because you believe in three gods. No, that's not true at all. A Trinitarian believes in one God split in three. But they try to lump it in so that they can have, you know, some force to their argument. Ooh. But James White said it makes more sense to have three gods than it does to have one split in three.
Well, the average person doesn't really understand that. They don't understand how can God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit all be one together.
Yeah, that's true. It's a mystery. But, of course, it's a mystery because it's not found in the Scriptures. But, you know, individuals, they just sort of accept it by faith because their priest or their pastor has told them they just have to accept it. But it goes all the way back to ancient Babylon. That was their belief, that there was in the beginning just one God, and this one God then decided to split himself in two, to have a male God and a female God. And then they united together and gave birth to a spirit God. So there you have the original Trinity. But ultimately, the Trinity just makes up one God. And that's where you get pantheism and everything else. You know, God is in all things because it's just one God that created all things, including a multiplicity of gods. Well, yeah, that's true. It's the same with Chinese anthology and Indian anthology and European, you know, the different nations of Europe, the pagan nations. It all derives back from Babylon to have that pantheon of gods, some greater than others, but some older than others. But when you trace it all back, it all originated from one God. But praise God. Praise God that we're not pagan and that we're not Trinitarian, that we believe the Bible teaching that there are three gods, not just two and not just one.
Yeah, so true, and how much that impacts the heavenly sanctuary doctrine as well in such an enormous way. I think one of the things I've noticed in sharing those facts that you've been sharing is they seem to have a problem with the substance factor. They think, well, if they're all the same substance, well, that's singular. So, yeah, there's three manifestations in that, but they don't seem to realize, why can't the substance be separate from the other? Why can't it be underived, unborrowed? Same substance, but separate substance. What I'm trying to say is, speaking as humans, infinite, 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 rather than infinite, but with three heads. Do you know what I mean? So they got this idea, if it's substance, it's one substance. You can even find a quote, Sister White says, about substance. But she doesn't say they're all one in the sense that people both in the SDA and outside mean it, but the substance is separate from the other. So one's not relying on the other for life. Otherwise, they're not God in their own right. And it's not hard to understand, but it is if you've got a long history of belief that goes beyond the Christian apostasy way down, like you just mentioned, to Babylon the Great.
The other day, I got on Facebook for a while, and there was an advertisement of this woman that was doing a study on the Trinity. And so I typed in there are three gods, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Read Genesis 1, the first chapter on the creation, you will find all three were present at creation. And boy, what a firestorm of activity that started. The first one that answered me said, I was just going to say that. But from then on, people said they went into the Trinity. No, there's just one God in three parts. And I didn't argue with them or anything. I just left it. Look at Genesis. The first chapter of Genesis, all three were present at creation. So I wonder where that word of truth went.
Well, God is the one that controls what happens to the seed after it's sown. So just keep it in prayer and that seed will lodge. And in an honest heart, it will sprout and grow and bring conviction of the truth and hopefully conversion to the truth. Good witnessing, dear sister. Are there any other thoughts or comments, questions, testimonies, songs? Anything that you'd like to share?
No, every church has some type of truth, kind of, but they're mixed in with error. If you look at, as you mentioned earlier, Seventh-day Baptists have the Sabbath, but they're missing a few points and have error.
That's true. That's true. That's why we're to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the truth in Christ Jesus. But a lot of times people stop growing. They become comfortable with the truth or the position they've already taken and they don't want to advance. And if you're not advancing, then you're standing still or going backwards, you know. And that has happened to a lot of the churches. God gave increasing light to them with the Advent message, and the majority of them said, no, we're comfortable where we are. We don't need to advance anymore. And they rejected the message. They persecuted those who were preaching it. And those churches fell, became Babylon fallen. And God's calling his people out of them. And sad now, the Adventist church is in that same position. They refuse to advance in the light of the righteousness of Christ. God tested them, and they failed the test. And now they've gone 180 degrees the opposite direction into the camp of Babylon. And they've become Babylon fallen, and God is calling his people out. And they are persecuting those who are preaching the third and the fourth angel's message. It's quite amazing. Any other thoughts or comments, dear?
Yes, this was a very interesting Friday night message. I love being able to talk with brothers and sisters and hear different ideas and scenarios in the story of David, but also just sharing what you think and being accepted as in the family. Thank you all. Big hugs.
Amen. Hugs in return. Just a very small taste of what it's going to be like in the family of God in heaven.
Amen. I think we have a song on that note. It's called My Savior First of All. When my life work is ended and I cross the swelling tide, when this mortal puts on immortality, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side. and his smile will be the first to welcome me. I shall know him, I shall know him, as redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him, by the print of the nails in his hands. Oh, the soul-thrilling rapture when I view his blessed face, and the luster of his kindly beaming eye. How my full heart will praise him for his mercy, grace, and love that prepares for me a mansion in the sky. I shall know him, I shall know him, when redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him, by the print of the nails in his hand. Oh, the dear ones departed, how their tender memories come. As the farewell at the river I recall, in the sweet vales of Eden we shall meet no more to roam. But I long to see my Savior first of all. I shall know him, I shall know him, as redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him, by the print of the nails in his hands. Through the gates to the city in a robe of spotless white, he will lead me where no tear shall ever fall. In the glad song of ages I shall mingle with delight. But I long to meet my Savior first of all. I shall know him, I shall know him, as redeemed by his side I shall stand. I shall know him, I shall know him, by the print of the nails in his hands.
Amen. Beautiful.
We were just discussing, I find the last line very difficult to sing. I shall know him by the print of the nails in his hand. I know it's wordage in a song, but to me the thought of that is so horrendous. It seems that they're saying it very glibly, very, very off-pat, and to me it shrinks me up inside when I think about it. But maybe I'm being too sensitive.
That's the hiding of his power, and he's also got it on his side as well. Mm. But that's one way we will know our Redeemer, isn't it? Of course, he's very tall.
Amen. Beautiful song. I think it's the first time I've heard that song. And we'll know him by the prints in his hands, but we'll also recognize him as our best friend.
Yeah, I think that's the first time I ever heard that. That's very pretty.
Amen. I found a friend, oh such a friend, he loved me ere I knew. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And round my heart still closely twined those ties which naught can sever. For I am his and he is mine forever and forever.
I've found a friend, oh such a friend. He bled, he died to save me. And not alone the gift of life, but his own self he gave me. Not that I have my own I call, I hold it for the giver. My heart, my strength, my life, my all are his and his forever.
I've found a friend, oh such a friend, so kind and true and tender, so wise a counselor and guide, so mighty a defender. From him who loves me now so well, what power my soul can sever? Shall life or death, or earth or hell, no, I am his forever.
Amen.
May this be the experience of each one of us, dear ones, that even if we're left alone on this earth, everyone else forsaking us, or perhaps we're separated from everyone, yet we are not separated from Christ. He is our best friend who will never leave us or forsake us. World without end. Are there any last thoughts that you'd like to share, dear ones? Please feel free.
Praise the Lord for this Friday night service. It's really wonderful. I wish we had it every night and Wednesday and Saturday.
I have a question. Well, I don't know if it's a question. No, it might be. We all know that Lucifer is going to supposedly impersonate Christ or personate, I don't know which word it was. So do you think that Lucifer will also have the nail prints, the pierced side, and the pierced nail prints in his feet? Just a question.
That's a good question. I know that he cannot personate the manner of Christ's return. So he will not come in the clouds of the air with his angels all around them pretending that they are heavenly angels. So when the devil comes, it's going to be in a different manner. And I've always, not always, but I've got an idea that it is possible that the devil could come in a flying saucer or some alien ship that the world is sort of looking for anyways. They're looking for alien life beyond this world, and you could imagine that would be a prime way that the devil could come and personate Christ and the world, yeah, like from Mars or something, and the world would be ready to accept him just the fact that he's an alien. And when he comes in and says that he's Jesus, Jesus Christ or the Christ, they're just going to be spellbound. So that's a possibility. Now, as to whether he has the actual marks or scars, I don't know. I just know that the spirit of prophecy says that he will not be permitted to come in the same manner as Christ will return. But as to how he looks, we're told that he will look exactly as is depicted in the revelation of Christ, the Alpha and Omega. I don't know how tall he's going to be. I don't know any other features other than he will talk the same. He will share some of the same truths. He will act like Christ. He will heal, do miracles like Christ did. But then, of course, he's going to say that Sunday's the Sabbath. And I've tried through my messengers to get people to accept it. And here's this little band that just will not accept my messages of truth. They want to cause trouble for the world. And I can't really bless you the way I want to until everyone on this earth worships on Sunday. So take care of them. Force them to change, if not eliminate them. But that's actually a good question. Sounds like some homework. But we shall see if there's anything else that comes up.
That is such a good question. I never really asked myself that, I don't think ever. I'm reminded as soon as you asked that question, Sister Michelle, of that statement that he will represent, Brother Bob's already mentioned it, in the spirit of prophecy, it says that he will represent himself as the same description given in Revelation 1. And when you look at Revelation 1, there's no piercings mentioned, is there? You know, you've got the brass feet, you've got the stars in the hand, a lot of symbolism happening, but it's just not shining through. Maybe it's not that important in terms of convincing the world, but I mean, if they can accept he comes in a UFO or, you know, he's walking the earth. Oh, by the way, fellas, I've changed my law. Yeah. Yeah. I died, but that was to change the law. There must, you know, this is such a point in Christendom, isn't it? To think that God would go through such sacrifice if he could change the law, abrogate it. I mean, where we get intelligence, do they really think God's that dumb, or is it more the carnal heart saying, I really like sin. I really like my day, my way, like other things.
Yeah, they won't come to the light because it reproves their sins. They want to remain in darkness and be accepted. And that sort of brings up the topics of individuals today. They want the world to accept their sinful life. And if the world will not accept their sinful life, then get rid of the people that won't. You know, pass hate laws, pass laws that if you speak against my lifestyle or my choice, that you're a racist, you're a hater, you know. But God's word still stands. Sin is sin, regardless of what the world may declare or what laws may be passed to say otherwise. It's still the breaking of God's commandments.
Right now the world thinks cancel culture, you know. Get rid of those things that remind us of how the United States used to be. Get rid of them. Cancel out this. Don't read books. Get rid of that book. Ban that book. And then it will evolve into what they teach the children in school. Right now, it's in the curriculum to teach them the prayer of an Aztec god, to say the mantra of an Aztec god,
They won't allow the Bible in public school, but they will all say the mantra of the Aztec god. And this is pretty scary that people like this can bend the minds of young children. All the more reason why we need to have homeschooling. And also a warning of what to look for in the coming years.
Amen. Amen. And during the French Revolution, one thing that they did is they passed a law that you could not address another fellow human being by their gender or their marital or lack of status. So instead of Mr. and Miss or Mrs., all of those gender terms were done away with, and you had to call one another citizen. So you're my fellow citizen. And we see that same destruction of difference taking place in America. In some places, you don't address one another by gender. You address them as an American. So you have boys able to go into female bathrooms if they decide that they don't like to be a male. I haven't yet heard of a female deciding to go into a male restroom. It's just the other way around. But they're getting rid of all of the differences in trying to box someone into a particular area. You're a male. No, I want to be a female. So they're taking away boxing people into a particular gender, and they're allowing freedom in that regard. I remember there was I don't remember everything to it, so I won't say anymore. But keep your eye open, your ear open to this getting rid of Mr. and Ms. and male and female, and more towards citizen or American or some other general declaration, just like in the French Revolution.
Yes, it's no bathroom or restroom you can't find, barely where it's for women and one for men. Now they're sharing a bathroom, male and female.
Today I heard on the news, Grace Bible Church, this is a religion now, are forbidding their students to say mom and dad or mother and father. And I heard that people have to pay $57,000 tuition to send their children to that school. And you just wonder what the outcome is going to be there. It reminds me of a book that I read years ago called Brave New World by Aldous Huxley, where everybody was genetically manufactured. If you needed tall people, you could make tall people. If you needed short people for a certain job, you could make short people. Right-handed or left-handed, whatever you needed, you could genetically make them. And they were forbidden to say mom and dad. And I thought, oh my goodness, this is just like that book, Brave New World.
And when you see all these things come to pass, lift up your eyes and recognize that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. praise God that we're a day closer. Well, thank you, dear ones, for your participation. And praise God again for allowing us to meet together in freedom and to dig into his word of inspiration to learn spiritual truths and lessons to help us on this straight, narrow, upward walk to salvation. And who would like to have our closing prayer?
Yes, dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for another blessed Friday night fellowship. Lord, be with us as we depart and bring us back safely at the appointed time together. Keep us safe, Lord, as we are near your presence. I ask that you would bless us with a good night's rest, wake us up with songs of thee tomorrow, and continue to give us more clarity, understanding, and wisdom of your word. Bless the people that are away. Bring them back at the safe appointed time and continue to share this precious truth message, Lord. Again, we thank you for tonight's fellowship. Give us a special Sabbath blessing, Lord. As you know, we know you don't wait to answer your prayer requests before the Sabbath is over. As you've given many blessings to us, that's the seal that will make the difference between those who are keeping it in the end and those who have the mark of the beast that are not keeping it. Thank you for everything and so much. In Jesus' name, amen.
Ginger has a question.
Go ahead and ask.
I
have to come up close to the screen.
I heard that when Jesus comes a second time, his feet will not touch this earth.
That is true. His feet will not touch the earth because he comes in the clouds of the air, and the dead rise up to meet the Lord, and the living righteous rise up to meet the Lord in the air, and then will be forever with him. So you're absolutely correct. Now, when the devil comes personating Christ, he may walk on the earth, or perhaps his feet are just going to hover above the earth, you know. But when Christ comes, he comes in the clouds, he remains in the clouds, and then the redeemed are caught off the earth to meet the Lord in the air. So that's a very good point to keep in mind, that when you see someone claiming to be Christ, even if it's the devil himself, he won't be in the air. He won't be in the clouds. He'll be somewhere on the earth, either touching it or just kind of hovering above it. So good point, dear sister, and thank you for your question.
Thank you for answering it.
Praise God for his word. Are there any other thoughts or comments? Anything else that you'd like to share before we have Brother Dick close our service? Please feel free.
I guess that's my cue. Keep looking up, thy God is still the same today. Keep looking up, he will not fail thee, come what may. Keep looking up, the darkest cloud will roll away. So do not doubt, but keep on love.